Very good morning. Let us turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're looking at verse 12 and verse 13 on the topic, the church and her leaders. The church and her leaders. We come now to the final section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Right here, Paul is giving some concluding thoughts. He's basically just speaking about practical advice for the smooth and the safe running of the church and for our own personal individual spiritual lives. And by the way, if you think about it, yes, it does make sense, or we do see the logical flow of thought, that as he wants to now have a focus on really what is practical Christian living, what it means to live a Christian life. Well, it begins with a church life, because that is how God has ordered and ordained the life of a believer. That as a person comes and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what does he start to do? He finds a local church. He finds a local church that is faithful, one that faithfully preaches and teaches God's word. He finds and starts to involve himself in the community of believers, of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whom they can now seek to be encouraged by and also seek to encourage. That is the pattern that the Lord has set for every single believer without exception. And that is something that we must take note of and something that we must also be serious about. That the life of a believer, a healthy spiritual life, is not just, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved, full stop, and I'm headed to heaven. It is now that you are saved, you will seek sanctification. And one of the key means by which sanctification can come about is that if we are involved with a church. Yes, Paul will go on to write about how we must rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks, and all these other things that, yes, are definitely essential and key to a healthy spiritual life. But notice he begins here with a focus and an emphasis on the church. Why is that so? You see, that is the pattern that God has established. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, and we have been looking through the book of Acts prior to coming to this book, and we see that it is really a description of how the local church flourished after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with that first sermon at Pentecost, and what happened? 3,000 people were saved, and straight away God gives us a depiction of how they gathered themselves as a community. That they were going from house to house, breaking bread. They were sharing in each other's lives. They started to care one for another. And then we see that, how the church then grew and flourished. And yeah, there were teething problems. There were issues that had to be solved. There was the raising of the deacons, the ministry of deacons in Acts chapter 6. And then after that, yes, they started to endure persecution. And through that, yes, Christians were scattered, but everywhere that they went, what did they begin to do? They began to gather themselves together as local congregations. And that's what Paul began to do as he started to spread the gospel. As Paul was called and then he went on his missionary journeys, what did he do? He established local congregations. He started to ordain leaders in each of these cities. And each of these leaders will then start to gather a flock, a congregation, a flock under them. And that was the pattern for the growth of the gospel, of the spread of the gospel throughout the region in those early years. And that pattern had continued all throughout church history, right? From the time of the apostles all the way until now. Almost 2,000 years have passed. And what has happened was that unbroken line of the gospel being spread, of local churches being established. Sometimes you hear of Christians that say, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus, but church is not for me. Church is not for me. And yes, granted, sometimes people have had negative experiences with churches. They say, I come to church and all I see is a group of hypocrites. Or I come and I spend time, but I'm not encouraged. Or I don't feel welcome, or I don't feel, or I don't find, you know, a home here. I'm not growing. Yes, we acknowledge that there are problems. No church is perfect. And sadly, yes, there are some churches that are far from perfect, or sadly, that they are doing many things not right. But that does not mean then that we are now special or different and we don't need the church to grow. Because left to our own devices, what will happen? Very quickly, our love will grow cold. And perhaps we experience some extent of that when we could not gather, when we were forced to stay at home during the years of the lockdown and the pandemic. Surely you would have experienced that, you know, being cut off and being separated, being apart from one another, brings about a series of challenges that we would have to have at that time to make a concerted effort to try to overcome. But now we have freedom. Freedom to gather, freedom to come together, not just on a Sunday morning to worship God for those 2 hours, but freedom to come together as a community, as a group of believers that will now seek to be at peace one with another, to seek to encourage one another in the Lord. And he will go on to speak about that, right? In verse 14, verse 15, he talks about the community and what we do for one another. But he begins actually here first in verse 12 and verse 13, talking about the relationship between the leaders and the church and the congregation. Because again, that is the pattern that God has set. That is what makes up a church, the people. And how did Christ ordain for the people to gather? That there will be organization, that there will be structure. That just as Christ, he is the head of the church universal. That means every believer, every church around the world looks to Christ as the head. But yet, in each local church, and this is what they call the visible church, right? Every local congregation, there is also a structure in that Christ has placed certain, called some, to be under shepherds of the flock. Sort of like the mini shepherd, overseeing just a small portion of the whole flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the New Testament, you see, right, this pattern being established, being set down. But they are told to ordain elders in every city, overseers or bishops as they are described as pastors and teachers and deacons. I mean, that pattern has been set for us. And in faith and obedience, that is how we have gathered ourselves together as well. That there is a church and there are leaders, because a congregation cannot exist without some sort of structure, with some leadership that God has set in place, that God has called and ordained for the smooth running and the spiritual health of the congregation. That is how God has established it. And of course, there would then have to be members of the church, right? Because a structure in which there is accountability and leadership can only function within the framework of having a system of membership, right? Because who are the leaders that you account to? It's not just, well, one Sunday I choose to worship here, another Sunday I choose to worship there, another Sunday I choose to worship from home. Then who are your leaders? Which is your church? No, there has to be one, a place that we commit ourselves to and now become immersed in the local life of the church. And so for that reason, as we see that there is a formal structure of leadership, of people who are called to a specific office, and people who are then also then attached to a local congregation taking up formal membership. That is a system that has been set, and that is a system that we must, by faith, obey and follow, to be guided by the word of God. And that's how Paul describes it. He says, we have many members in one body, but not all members have the same office. We are all called to different things. It doesn't then mean that, oh, this is a leader, or he's a better Christian than the others. No. We all just have different callings, different offices. As different members of an organization, that's how it works. And that's how a body is, right? A body is made up of very various parts. There are the hands and the feet, the legs, the arms, the internal organs, the face. You know, there are different parts of the body, and all of the parts of the body play a different role. Right? The hand is not the face. The feet is not the heart. They have entirely separate and opposite roles to play. You can't just put one part in another and expect it to, now you do the function of the heart. You can't. You can't just put a hand in the middle of the chest cavity and say, quick, go get pumping. It can't do that. It physically simply cannot. And that is how the body of Christ has to be. There are different people that play different roles, fulfilling different functions. And that is the church. And so here, specifically, what Paul speaks of now is the relationship of the leaders to the church. And I want to focus or break it up into two main parts, and then one final thought at the end. Well, really, firstly, then, to look at, well, what is the role of the leader? What is the role of the leader of the church? And then what is the role of the church to the leaders? And then how they must be at peace amongst themselves. So that's a simple outline of what we want to consider this morning. So we're going to focus first on the leaders, the people who are described as over you, right? That they are over you in the Lord. That's who it is speaking about. Well, primarily, this then is a term that specifically refers to the elders of a church. And the pastor is also an elder of the church. So formally or properly speaking, when we talk about the leadership of a church, it is the board of elders. That is what makes up the leadership. So that will be the pastor and any other elected elder of the church. But by extension or practically speaking, and oftentimes the role of the deacon also involves that. Right, whereby they are also charged with the administration or the smooth running of the various ministries of the church. And so the deacons will also, to some degree, form the leadership of the church. And then there are also others who will, you know, sort of take on a leadership role, right? Then they will be people that are charged, you know, to oversee or, you know, be involved perhaps in certain of the ministries of the church. And so they are in subcommittees, or they are tasked to manage or to oversee or to make sure that certain of the roles of the church are being taken care of. And that's generally how, well, a local church like ours would function. But primarily, yes, what Paul is speaking about, or who he is directing his attention to here, and describing those which labor among you, which are over in the Lord, and admonish you, well, he's talking about the elders. So what is their responsibility? Right? What is the duty of the leaders? Firstly, I draw your attention to the phrase, which labor among you, which labor among you. It is a role which involves hard work, labor, toil. Now, this word in the original is a specific term. It's really speaking of hard labor. It's not just work in general. It's talking about this idea of very hard, exhausting, tiring labor, of being weary in your toil, of a wearisome effort, of working, you know, really to the point of exhaustion. That is how this term is often or sometimes used, of working very hard. For example, it is the term where the disciples used, right, when they spoke of how they you know, sort of almost complained to Jesus when they saw him. He says, you know, Lord, we have been toiling all night. We have been out there fishing in our boats all night, and we have caught nothing. He uses his term. We've been laboring hard all night. And then Jesus says, you know, cast the net onto the other side. Laboring, toiling, working hard at your occupation. And so he says, well, that's what pastors are supposed to do. That is the role of a leader of a church. That he takes on this role not to sit on his high horse, not to sit, you know, on his ivory tower and just kick back and relax. That is definitely not the role of a pastor. That is definitely not the role of anyone who takes up leadership. Sometimes you think of, oh, how nice to be a leader, right? You just sit there, you call the shots, and everyone around you scurries about doing their work. Sometimes that may be the stereotype of a CEO, right, of a chairperson. He says, oh, you know, he just sits there in his office, he just talks, everyone else does the work. And sometimes that impression is also given of pastors. You say, oh, you have it easy, right? Everyone else, they work 5 days a week, right? And then they have the weekend off. Well, the pastor, I mean, his whole week is off. And then he only works hard 1 or 2 days. That's what I remember my uncle told me, one of my uncles, when he first, years ago when I started entering into Bible college, and he says, oh, you want to be a pastor? Oh, it's a good life, right? You're going to have to relax 5 days off, 2 days on. Oh, that's opposite from everyone else. Now, of course, you know, that cannot be further from the truth. That is not how a pastor must think of his role. And that is not how any leader, anyone who serves the Lord ever should think of their role as well. It is something that involves hard work. And that is, well, what is the duty of an elder or a pastor? They are called to the ministry of the word. Primarily, that is his responsibility, to study the word of God and then to be given in prayer. And that was really the role that was protected for the pastor. You remember back in Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue that arose in which the widows in church were not being taken care of, certain of the administration of the church was not well run. And so because of that, it says, no, we must raise up these godly men, spiritual men, men full of the Holy Spirit, and they will be the ones to make sure that the administration of the church is well taken care of. The widows are cared for, that they wait on tables. So for what? So that the apostles can be given to the ministry of the word and prayer. But that is what they must focus on. The duty or the work of them which labor among you, they have to be hardworking in a sense, toiling in the Lord's vineyard, preparing messages, studying God's word, making sure that they know the word of God well, because that is the only way in which they can rule well. You know, not by worldly experience. You know, not by, you know, having, you know, managerial skills. Yes, to a sense, some of that is necessary, important. But all that is instructed and guided by the understanding of the word of God. That is where true godly biblical wisdom comes from. And so that is what the pastor has to make a concerted effort to do. And so pray. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. That they will have that diligence, to have that hardworkingness, to one, to labor hard, as the word here suggests, that they are laboring in the midst of you, laboring among you. And that is consistently what we see, the example that's been shown to us of men of faith. Of the Apostle Paul, we see him as the example of one who labored, isn't it? And that was his testimony earlier on in this book itself, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, laboring, he says, you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now for him at that point of time, part of the labor also actually involved working an occupation. Right? He was a tent maker. But what was he doing that for? Not because he was greedy, not because he loved money, because it was necessary for him at that point of time. In order to present a good testimony of what a pastor is, he did not want to show an image of one person who just comes in and takes their money. Right? He says, you spread the gospel, you say, okay, now gather, give offering. And where does the offering go? To my pocket. Now, he did not want to give them that impression. We talked about this when we were talking about this passage. And so for a season, he said, I worked so hard. I sacrificed. And so in the daytime, perhaps he will spend his time going from house to house, preaching, sharing the word of God, studying the word of God. But then he will pull long hours at night so that he could struggle to make ends meet so that he would not have to charge them. Right? He would not have to take any money from them. But that was not to be the pattern. But it was just what he had to do at that point of time. And yes, at times, pastors will be called to do certain things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the flock. Whatever he's called upon to do, he will do it without complaint. He will do it humbly, because this is what he sees as the calling of God for him. And so Paul did that. He exemplified that. He demonstrated that with his own personal example. And time and again, he will use this word, a laborer to describe the work of a minister. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, there was that whole problem, the dispute in the church at Corinth. We've been looking through that at prayer meeting. And there was these problems that they were facing, where, you know, different members of the congregation were throwing their support behind different ministers. And so some would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And that was not good. That was not healthy for the church. And so he had to instruct them. And amongst the things that he described or he explained to them, he says, at the end of the day, what are we? He says, we are just laborers together with God. So the same word, same idea of labor. He says, we are just gathered, called by God to work hard for your sake. And that's the role that he plays, to labor together with God. And he uses two sort of descriptions. And both of them have the picture of, you know, common hard work. He says, you are God's husbandry. That means you are God's farm. And what God has called the ministers to do is to be the worker in the farm. To plow the fields, to scatter the seeds, to pull the weeds, to water. He says, we're laborers. He says, you are God's building. And then Paul says, yes, I'm the wise master builder. I'm the one that oversees this building, the building of the individual souls and the lives. And he says, again, that is the role, that is the task that God has entrusted to pastors, to ministers, to labor as if you are that farmer working his fields. You are that builder, tradie, out there in the hot sun, building that house, that building. He says, that is the labor that is required. That is the toil. That is the effort that must be put in. Not to grow seeds of harvest to eat or to grow buildings to live in, but to grow the fields and the lives and the buildings of God's people, of the souls. That is the labor. Secondly, their role also then is to rule over the flock of the Lord. You see that, right? So he says, we beseech you, brethren, firstly, know them. Who are they? They labor among you. And then they are over you in the Lord. Now, this word over you in the Lord literally means to stand in front of. To stand in front of. Sort of like, you know, you have a group of people, and yes, the one who stands in front of them, he's the representative, he's the one who leads them. Sort of like, you know, I mean, no. Now that's not how a military works any longer in terms of, you know, the general is not the one who stands physically in front and leads the charge into battle. But in the past, that's what how it was, right? To be an example and to show, you know, to the rest of his soldiers, example of courage and bravery, he stands at the front of the, you know, at the front lines of the battle, and he leads his troops into combat. Now, that's the picture here. He says he is the leader. He is the one who stands in front of you. He is the representative of the church. He's spiritually accountable to those that are under his charge. And so he takes the lead. He takes on all these responsibilities. But he does not do so as a despot. You know what a despot is? One who, you know, he has a despotic rule. That means authoritative rule. That means my word is law. You follow me like I'm the king. That is not the nature of spiritual leadership. Leadership, biblically, is exemplified by Christ. When he taught his disciples, he says, you want to be the chief of all? You be the servant of all. You be the servant of all. And that is the nature of the responsibility or the leadership that ought to be exemplified by the leaders. And again, in many passages speaks of that, right? For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another passage that speaks of leadership. And he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So he says, I am also an elder, and so I exhort you as a fellow elder, and also as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. He says, what is your responsibility? Feed the flock which is among you. Care for their souls, nurture them, nourish them, work hard in that. But then he says, taking the oversight thereof. So spiritually, you are accountable to them. You are the leader. They are the one that they are supposed to look to for spiritual guidance, for spiritual insight, for spiritual instruction. That's what oversight entails, that you are the one who are accountable or in charge of their spiritual well-being as a shepherd to a flock. He says, that is your responsibility. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not because you have to, not because you're forced to, but because you want to. You see this as the high holy calling that God has given to you. Not for filthy lucre. What is that? Not because you're greedy. Not for money's sake. Right? Not because, oh, okay, this is what they pay me for, so all right, fine, I'll do it. Or not because he says, oh, the better I do, the larger the congregation, perhaps the larger the paycheck, and so you work hard in that way. No, not at all. But of a ready mind, of a willing mind, of a willing heart. He says, that is how you must do it. And how do you serve? Not as being lords over God's heritage. It means you don't rule over them with this sort of authority that you demand, by being examples to the flock. You show them through servant leadership. You exemplify to them what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's what it means to stand in the front of them, right? You show them this is how it means to live for Christ. This is what it means or how it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to give of your lives as a living testimony, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, and then everyone behind you follows. That's the nature of the oversight that Paul describes of. He says, that is the one who labors among you. That is the one who stands before you, and he is over you in the Lord. That is the responsibility that God has placed upon him. And make sure you do that well. Feed the flock. Another passage that speaks about that in Acts chapter 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, take heed to yourselves, of course, watch over your own spiritual lives and over the flock, which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So again, we see this term, overseers. Right? The one to oversee, to make sure, to manage. To see to the spiritual well-being of the flock that God has given to you. So feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Make sure you do that well. Make sure that you are constantly laboring hard over this flock which God has made you an overseer of. Yes, it is an onerous task. It is a fearful task. And I mean, to be very honest, this is a role that I'm still trying to do or having recently stepped into. And so pray for me. Pray for the leaders of the church. Pray that we will be able to fulfill this God-given responsibility. And then finally, and they admonish you. But it speaks of the duty to exercise church discipline. Church discipline. Because part of this oversight, part of this charge, is also to ensure that not just that there is positive growth, but negatively, that there will be no major sin in their lives, no major instances in which they are going against or opposing the will of God for them. And that is, well, the nature of oversight as well, right? To make sure that everyone under you positively is growing, and it is also not found in any particular sins, not living in willful sin. And so there will be times in which there is the ministry of admonition. What does admonition mean? It means to warn someone, to rebuke someone when necessary. To, well, simply put, to scold a person, that when they are off, they are guided or drawn back to the right path, to the truth, to the light. As parents, I'm sure you understand that role, that you have oversight over your children, and part of your parental responsibility is that when your children go wayward, you draw them back. You instruct them, teach them, guide them. And there are different steps of discipline that is required. Sometimes a gentle chide is all that is necessary. Sometimes, yes, you take on a sterner persona. A sterner voice is used. Sometimes you have to issue threats. Sometimes you have to take concrete action to discipline in order that the child comes back in line. So that is what discipline means, right? That is what the law also tries to do in maintaining law and order in a country. And that is actually within the setting of a church what the duty of a pastor and elder is also. And so sometimes it will simply be to rebuke sin or call out sin, whether it is from the pulpit or whether it is that, you know, we have knowledge of certain individuals that are in certain sins, and then privately we call them aside and give a friendly or a godly guidance and rebuke if necessary. But sometimes if the person is recalcitrant and unrepentant, that means time after time, despite numerous warnings and rebuke, the person refused to listen, and the person persists and continues living in sin, the responsibility of the leadership is then to take action. Because that is, again, what God has laid out in the Word of God. It is a process that sadly finally ends in excommunication. What does that mean? In the words of the Bible, they are put out from amongst you. That they are said, no, you are not allowed to be part of the fellowship at this point of time until repentance takes place. Because we cannot continue to condone such behavior and say, oh, you know, that he's living in sin and we're doing nothing about it. And so who does the leadership have a charge over? Anyone that is formally part of the membership of the church. Outside of that, there is no jurisdiction because, well, a member, yes, you know, has certain responsibilities to fulfill, but certain privileges to had also, right? And so we would necessarily have to do this whole process of discipline to those who are under the umbrella of the church, and that will be the members, right? Because, you know, we will not sort of just discipline anyone that comes into our doors. Because at any given time, there are people that come in, they are perhaps unbelievers and they are living in sin. It doesn't mean that the first day they're here, oh, do you do this, do you do this, do you do this? Oh, let me now begin the process of this. That's not how it works, right? It is over the members of the church. But yet, that is a duty and that is a responsibility to be had. As Paul also explains in 1 Timothy, the purpose of that. Them that sin, he says, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. See, part of it, initially, it could be a private admonition, but sometimes an admonition has to be public if the sin is public. That means people know that this person is found in sin, doing a certain thing, unrepentantly, he's a member of the church, and the church has to then signal to everyone else that this is not to be condoned. This is a sin that has to be rebuked. That they may fear, that they may know the consequences of sin and the seriousness of sin. I mean, that is part of what a healthy spiritual life entails, a recognition and an understanding of the seriousness of sin. So sometimes that is the responsibility that has to be taken by the leaders of the church. And part of what it means to be a member, part of the membership pledge that he takes is that they are willing to submit themselves to the leadership of the church for that purpose. It's not an easy process to go through. It's not at all a pleasant thing to have to do. But sometimes, sadly, it is necessary. And a godly church, a faithful church, is one that will rightly exercise church discipline. And then secondly, from the other perspective then, so we've been talking about the duty of the leaders, but then there is also a charge given to the members, right? And actually that is primarily the focus of Paul's exhortation here, right? In verse 12, if you come back to that, he says, "We beseech you, brethren," right? He's speaking primarily to the congregation. And he says, now what is your part to play then? Well, on the leader's part, well, they make sure that they are laboring well, they are working hard, that they are standing over you in the Lord, they are ruling well, and also that they will admonish you in the right times. Well, on the part of the members in a healthy church, what happens? He says, know them well. What does it mean to know your leaders well? To know these individuals. You know, when I was very young, and I was in Singapore worshiping Calvary Pandan BP Church, our senior pastor, or the pastor that we are most familiar with, was Dr. Toh. I believe many of you are familiar with him. He has taken home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but I think in the past he used to visit here quite regularly. So he was, even from the time that I was a child, he was quite an elderly man, quite a stern, severe expression constantly on his face. He had a bald head. That was sort of one of the distinguishing features about him. And when I was quite young, I think I was probably in primary school, I used to have this impression that he is a very famous person. Why? Because I used to see him on TV. I used to go to, shops. I remember distinctly one incident where I went to a petrol kiosk, what they call service station here, and I remember seeing a poster of him, or who I thought was him. I said, wow, the guy that we see in church on Sunday, he's very famous, he's everywhere. After a while, I realized those were posters for a movie called Star Trek. I don't know if you heard of Star Trek. And Star Trek has a very, it's a science fiction show, TV series, I think, that had this actor called Patrick Stewart. You know what Patrick Stewart is? He's also an old, elderly, severe man with a bald head. And I thought Dr. Toh was him, or that was my impression then. Confused him for him. And so I thought I knew him. And my impression was just, oh, he's this very famous guy. You see him on TV, on posters, everywhere. But it was only much later that I realized my mistake. I realized my confusion. And I only really perhaps knew him, much later when I started to listen to sermons in the church. And then later on, as I enter into the full-time ministry, that's when I perhaps really spoke to him for the first time. I remember when I was going to enter into FEBC to study, he invited me to his place. And then he had a chat with me, he had a meal with me. And then he also introduced me to his routine. He sort of shared with me his daily routine. He opened his notebook, and he used to carry, these notebooks around. It's his daily, yearly planner, and there were copious notes every day of what he was to do. He showed me, his study, his library, the notes that he had taken for his sermons, even his exercise routine. And at that time, he was already quite very elderly, I think well into his 70s, in his early 80s. And he showed me his exercise routines, how many push-ups a day, how many sit-ups a day, to keep fit and healthy. He says, well, that's necessary for the ministry as well. And that was when I sort of got to know him much better as a person. And with that, what was initially a blind respect, thinking that, oh, he's so cool because he's famous, he's everywhere, to a respect that is now born out of genuine knowledge for him. And I think that is what is called for here, to know your leaders well. For what purpose? Not so that you know what to cook for him at special occasions or what presents to buy. That is not what knowing him about is for. But to know his life in the Lord, to know his service, to know what he is doing in order to serve the Lord well. And it's when I understood that better that yes, and I grew in my regard or respect for him. And again, not for his glory, not for his pride's sake, but so that I could follow him insofar as he follows the Lord. So that as he stood, as what the verse here suggests, he rules well over us, right? He stands in front of us, that we can follow him in the manner insofar as he follows the Lord. And so I believe that's what Paul is speaking of here when he says, know them which labor among you. That means what? Know their labor. Know their service. Know the nature of what they are doing for the Lord. And for that, he says, you respect them. You esteem them very highly. For what? Not because of the office that they carry. Not because of the title that they have. But for their work's sake. And again, that's implying that, of course, they are serving well. They are working hard. They are laboring for the Lord. And so, if you have that, you see a man who is serving the Lord well. He says, you esteem them highly for that. And, you know, it's this interesting phrase that he has here. Esteem him very highly. It's actually a very strong expression. It can be translated as esteem them exceedingly highly. Right? He uses, you know, sort of two strong superlatives, right? You know, a very strong expression of a very great thing that you do, a very strong thing that you do. So he says, yes, you have to have them in very high esteem. Respect them, basically. Right? Not because, oh, that is the title and the office that they carry, and so grudgingly you do that. No, but as you get to know them well, if they are laboring hard for the Lord, if they do show forth a genuine and a good example, standing before you in the Lord of service and of sacrifice, then yes, for that reason you follow them. And for that reason you esteem them highly for their work's sake. But of course, what it also then implies is that if they are not working, if they are lazy, and if they are just doing the bare minimum, if they are not having any concern for the flock at all, but they are just here as an hireling. You know what a hireling is? Like a mercenary, right? He's just here for the money, or he's just here for the prestige. Then no, that is not a person whom you ought to want to have in your midst or want to esteem highly for their work's sake. He says, no, if they are laboring, if they are laboring hard, if they are truly, you know, people that love the Lord, then they are ones who deserve that respect. But that is how, again, you know, the sort of relationship that ought to be there in place in order for a healthy church to function well. That there is that respect. That there is this love and that is desire for those who labor well in the Lord. I remember this incident that I, when I was in America studying a number of years ago. And that was one of the Sundays that we were in one of the churches, and they had a student pastor come to preach. So he was a fellow student in the seminary, and I think he was what they call, you know, preparing for licensure, sort of the process of ordination. And so that was the first time ever that he was, preaching there in front of the whole congregation, the congregation that he was preparing to be ordained in. He was a foreign student. I believe he was a Korean student. And so we listened to the message. And I mean, to be very frank and honest, as I sat there, I thought, it's an okay message. He was clearly struggling with language. It was not his first language. It was not his mother tongue. And so he had written out the whole sermon. He was reading out of a script. And I mean, it was not that there was anything wrong about it, but as I sat there, my thought to myself was, yeah, it's all right. But I'll never forget, you know, walking out of the sanctuary that Sunday, and one of the elders, or, you know, not elder, but an elderly man, who he was sort of part of the seminary. He was not a faculty member, but he was serving, I think, in admissions and things like that. He was standing there smiling. He was beaming. And so he saw me and says, and he shook my hand and he says, "Wonderful sermon, right?" So I was like, yeah, okay, yes, good. And then he went on to say, you know, it's always something, I paraphrase, I can't remember exact phrasing, but he says, "It's always a delight to hear of Christ and to hear Christ being magnified." And there was that full of respect that this man had. Even though he was elderly, I'm sure he had listened to thousands of wonderful sermons in his life. But yet this young student comes and he preaches, you know, haltingly, struggles through his script. But he still had that glowing expression on his face. Why? Because he had that respect. He had that esteem for those that labor among you. He recognized the effort that the student had put in through his years of study. And yes, the struggle that he had to put through to deliver this word. But then he says, "I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that today I came to church. I heard Christ being magnified." Yes, maybe not in the same way that the regular pastors that preach amazingly well can do. But yet, he says, this student has prepared well. He's well on his way to becoming a minister. And likely, the bulk of his sermons will be preached in his own language. And surely he can do a far, far better job there. But he had that esteem. Whereas on my part, I sat there with a critical spirit, to my shame. And I reflected on what he said, and I came to realize, right, what he was saying and the sort of heart that he had. But I think that is something that, you know, I learned, and I trust all of us can learn from also. That we recognize that these are men that God has called. And these are men, and women, people who serve in various capacities, not just in preaching, right? But then when they labor in the Lord, when they work hard, you know, these are labors that ought to be recognized. These are not the things that we just take for granted because we so easily can. Sometimes we think, that's what they're doing. That's their job. Yeah, of course they have to work hard. Yeah, they're laboring. Yeah, they're doing their part. They're doing their job. But then you forget. Forget that respect that we ought to have one for another. That they support us in our service, we support them, we encourage one another, and together we enable one another to work better and more effectively for the Lord. And that is the role that we all can play. To have that mutual respect one for another. Not to, you know, boost the ego of one another. It's not for pride's sake. But it's so that, you know, that relationship that we can have one for another, it is one built on mutual respect. It is one in which we honor one another. We respect one another. And that is the way in which the whole church can then come together and be at peace among yourselves. And that I will then finally describe as really the duty of the whole church. I'm sure that's what we want. We want unity. And all of us have a part to play endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of spirit. Of the spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 2:3. It's something we endeavor to do. And that's what Paul says here in closing, right? In this final part in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. How can that happen if everyone plays their part? If the leaders are laboring well, if they are standing over you in the Lord, they admonish you. And another part of the congregation, they know well, those that labor among you, you esteem them very highly for their work's sake. And then together, we can come together and actively find peace. And that is such a precious thing. It is such a rare commodity as well. Because sadly, when people come together, it is a gathering of sinners, and what ensues often will be conflict. There will always be times you can't see eye to eye. There are misunderstandings. Sometimes we get upset about how other people are doing things not in the way that we like it. We judge one another. We gossip. We backstab. And sadly, all these things happen. Many churches often are very embroiled in conflict. And yes, a doctrinal difference is one thing. And sometimes it is necessary to fight for the truth. And sometimes separation may be necessary because there is one party that does not proclaim the truth and they are insistent on a false teaching or false doctrine. But in many other times, it is often interpersonal differences. There are times in which pride comes forth. Selfishness, self-centeredness bubbles forth, and peace cannot ensue. And so what must we do? Actively, we must actively seek to resolve any conflict, any differences, whether it's amongst the leadership, between the leaders and the members, or amongst the members themselves. We must learn to put aside our pride, our selfishness, realize that very often we are being petty. And that pettiness, that self-centeredness, that pride, that anger, that conflict can be what tears a church apart. But no, we must replace that with respect. Esteem each other highly for our work's sake. Respect each other's time, their spiritual gifts. Realize that they are all fellow children of God. Be patient one with another, understanding, forgiving one another, forbearing one another. And all these things come together, enabling us to be at peace amongst ourselves. And you see, a church can only function if we operate in the way that God has intended for us to operate. We do not get our ideas from the world or how things are run in businesses and corporations. No. We get all our instruction from the Word of God. And if we want our church to be blessed, if we want our church to grow and prosper in the Lord, well, we have to come back to His Word and work our way from there. Everyone plays their part, working together with a common goal that we want to be witnesses for the Lord. We want to grow in the Lord. And peace will ensue. Peace will ensue if everyone plays their part. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word this morning. We thank Thee for this church that Thou hast given to us. Thou hast preserved our church over these past many years. And we pray that in the present and in the years to come, Thou will enable us all to fulfill our roles as members, as leaders, that we will all be able to serve Thee effectively, esteeming one another, respecting one another, serving for the blessings and the benefit of Thy people. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.